Well, it's a great delight to be here. It's not the first time that we've been to Pensacola, but it's been 25 years since I spoke for the second time at the Pensacola Institute of Theology in McIlwain Presbyterian Church. And on the two occasions I did that, my wife and my little girls, they came along and we loved Pensacola, and the friends we met there, some of them have become our closest friends ever since. And we've come back then to the south on a number of occasions, but one of my oldest daughter was the driving force between organizing this Let's All Go Again. And so this is a dream for our family to come here for this week. And we're praying that the Lord will be honored. We'll be refreshed and strengthened and mutually encourage one another. And your church, then, the sound of it has gone into all the world. And I get your publications. And I was telling somebody in Fayetteville, in Georgia, last Sunday, people we had lunch with, he was a businessman in New York, and he was selling insurance and so on. And I told him I was preaching here next Sunday. He said, oh, I had a stand of tracts and booklets from Chapel Library, and I mailed them out to all the people I sold insurance to. We thank God for your labors, and look forward to looking around the plant and learning more about your work after the service is over. So thank you very much for your warm welcome, and for this is the atmosphere that all our churches, we now are members of four different churches, and they all reflect the piety, the hymns, the reverence, the simplicity of New Testament worship. We enter into the presence of God through his blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by his shed blood. Well, now I want to draw your attention to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Let me just read to you from verse 21 to verse 28. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and verse 21. Hear the word of God. They went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Our Saviour here is setting out to make fishermen fishers of men, and he begins the task immediately. He takes Peter and Andrew and James and John to stay with him in nearby Capernaum. He who walks with the wise grows wise. Proverbs 13:20. And so on the Sabbath day he takes them with him. They're his tutorial group now. He's training them for the next 3 years. And he would have adhered to the tradition of standing up to read a passage from Scripture and then sit down and instruct the synagogue congregation. And as the service progressed, as you heard it read, then the congregation was overwhelmed by the words and works of Jesus of Nazareth. Mark tells us that his words had an extraordinary impact upon the people. The people were astonished. They were amazed, verse 22, at his teaching. They were at panic stations in a synagogue listening to a sermon. The word is used, well, you would use it to describe a liner that has hit an iceberg and is beginning to sink. The evangelists use it of the disciples going to a graveyard at dawn and seeing the great stone push back up the ramp and the sepulchre empty, the body missing. It's that sense then of horror and goose flesh, the hairs on the back of your head standing on edge, fear gripping your heart and soul, an absolutely scary experience. That's what Mark wants us to understand. There'd never been a Sabbath day like this in the entire lives of this congregation. They left their homes in Capernaum like you had. They'd walk through the country lanes and they'd grow near the church. They'd greeted one another. They'd never expected such an unforgettable experience lay before them. You understand, there was no feel-good factor here. There wasn't that sense of pleasant shock you have as you go on a roller coaster or as you watch a scary television film, because you're safe, you're locked in, or you've got Daddy with you to watch it. You are confronting fantasy and controlled fear at times like this. No one felt safe in Capernaum that morning, because they knew that they were meeting reality. They were meeting the living God. They were terribly disturbed as they came into contact with him. James tells us, wherever do you find in the Bible people encountering the living God and feeling good about it? They're always disconcerted. They're always deeply troubled, whether it's Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, or Isaiah in the temple crying, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I've seen the King. Whether it's Peter falling amongst the fish in the boat, whether it's Saul of Tarsus meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, or John on the Isle of Patmos, here are convicted people falling on their faces before God, longing for God to end this, to go away and leave them. They're not laughing inanely like the receptors of the so-called Toronto blessing. Those are the easiest manifestations for the devil to counterfeit. I was reading a book that's come out on the preaching of Al Martin, My Heart for Thy Cause, Brian Borgman, and Ted Donnelly writes the foreword, and Ted Donnelly speaks about a family conference at the Southeast Reformed Baptist gathering in the William Jennings Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee. And Al Martin was preaching one night in the main auditorium. And the people were drawn in, vintage Al Martin preaching, and the people gripped by what he had to say. And as he was drawing near the end of the message, all the lights in the place dimmed. They went out. Just the exit signs you could see, nothing more than that. While Al Martin continued to speak and to finish the message. Now that's happened to every preacher in the course of time. I can remember in the Derbyshire Dales preaching in a snowstorm, and then the power lines came down and the lights went out, and all the people fussed. It happened before, and they brought candles and they put it, and there was a sort of warm glow until I finished, and then after a while the lights came back on and so on. That's fine. That wasn't the reason why in 1990 in the main auditorium of the William Jennings Bryan College, the lights went out. You know why they went out? There is a trigger mechanism, a kind of sensor that's built in now to lighting in modern buildings. It's reached Aberystwyth in Wales. If that beam, if a number of beams detect no movement at all in a room, then it reads that as saying no one's in the room is empty, and the lights go out automatically. It's a power-saving device. And so for 15 minutes a congregation had been gripped, was absolutely still, was spellbound, convicted, listening to the word of God. I mean, a beam couldn't have been anywhere near the pulpit at that time, but it was cutting across the congregation. The congregation were benumbed and hushed and attentive minute after minute, and then plunged into darkness. And then the preacher finished preaching. He said, now let us pray. And people all moved slightly. They readjusted. They bowed their heads, and all the lights then had come on by the time they opened their eyes at the end of the prayer. I'm just using that to illustrate the impact that the Word of God can make. Now, these are not days, alas, when the Holy Spirit is being poured out in great abundance. We are not seeing many conversions anywhere in the world today. Would to God that we were. There are favored congregations here and there. The day before I flew here, 2 weeks ago on Friday, I was taking my place in the School of Theology at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and Peter Masters was speaking to me there, and he told me how during this last winter and spring a clutch of rebellious teenagers have been soundly converted. Numbers of them have come to know the Lord and are now present in the services and are being drawn in and involved and discipled in the life of the church. It did my heart good to hear of that. Because, that we could all report we were seeing in our ministries, men and women, coming to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, being converted. It's one of the great fears we have about the new perspective theology of the Apostle Paul and the views that it has on sprinkling children and the effect that it has, expecting that they have become regenerate by that conversions will go down even more if that teaching then becomes popular and our friends in the conservative Presbyterian churches start to swallow that heresy. Now, what is very significant about this passage of Scripture is that it tells us what elements of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ really impressed the congregation. What elements in the actual verbal presentation of the Lord Christ's message that the listeners in the synagogue found so arresting? It wasn't his love, though when you were with him, you felt loved by him. It wasn't his humor. It wasn't his accessibility, though I'm sure those things, as a true man, were manifest in his life. It was this, that our Lord Jesus Christ was clothed with authority as he addressed the congregation. Verse 22 tells us that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one that had authority. And then you see how that is underlined. Mark leaves that for a few verses and then he returns to it. He wants us to appreciate that. Verse 27, what's this? The people say, what new teaching is this? And with authority. You remember, you find the same response at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There's that extraordinary discourse that develops and deals with different themes of the Christian life, that wonderful, comprehensive presentation of what Christian living is. And the people then are just spellbound. But in the end, it is not so much what they have heard, but they are perplexed by this man. How did he learn to speak like that? A man from Nazareth, Joseph and Mary's son. Because he spoke not like their scribes. He spoke with authority. There was a majesty, there was an imperiousness in how he addressed them. Well, now we can understand perhaps the newness of the teaching. This was new, we're told, because they were no longer living in days of hope and expectation. They were living in days of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand, because the King has come. Today these scriptures have been fulfilled in your ears. The kingdom of God is near. So our question this morning is this then. What was it that is so remarkable about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to suggest to you that there were three or four different elements. And when we pray then for the word of God as it goes out, we are to pray that the preaching will be this kind of authority. It's not any preaching from any preacher that's going to awaken the dead in our land. It's going to be the preaching that's enfleshed by that word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Amen. First thing I want to say is this, that Jesus Christ was utterly original in what he said. Now, they went along to the synagogue, and he did. Week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, and they listened to men rehearsing the views and opinions of other men. They would quote what the ancients said on a certain theme. They would remind the people of the beliefs then of famous historic rabbis of the last 200 years. Rabbis like Hillel and Eliezer. That was the ethos of synagogue preaching. Speakers were generally Pharisees, afraid of one another, watching one another, like any people locked into a legal system inevitably do. They were in bondage to quotation marks. For 30 years our Lord Jesus had been listening with his mother and father and brothers and sisters to this kind of preaching, Sabbath after Sabbath. Never good news on the Sabbath. No declaration, little declaration of the mighty acts of God, but there would be the readings from the scripture. There would be something. The Pharisees were the self-appointed and scrupulous guardians of their people's religious traditions. And those traditions had been copied down in papyrus scrolls. You know, every cult leader over the last 200 years has been like these rabbis, copying down what earlier generations of rabbis had taught, claiming that they got them from God and then laying them on the consciences of ordinary people about ceremonial washing before you ate and tithing mint and anise and cumin and herbs and a certain distance that you walked on the Sabbath day and no more than that. A few absolutely binding legalities. That's a cult. And the movement was bound upon it. So the Pharisees followed then these rabbinic schools, and they lay these traditions as people who are fearful and don't have a living relationship with God then hide behind the traditions of men in their teaching every Sabbath day. I can think of how it can spill over into our circle. I think of a little denomination and how it is so afraid to publish its own convictions because others will find something wrong in them, that their magazine will only have reprints from 200 years ago. So afraid. I picked up one of their magazines once, and I saw Correspondence. Right, I thought I'd have a look to see what they were writing about. They were the letters of Samuel Rutherford that there was there in the Correspondence. So fearful. So here are people that are hiding behind rabbis. You get it and you say, well, Rabbi Hillel says so and so, and others say this. Now, you'll understand that the Old Testament prophets, when they preached, they were conscious of the derived nature of the messages that they brought. You remember that. They were conscious they had received a message from God. They were bringing to the people a word. They'd been in his presence. He'd got up early and they'd met together. Then they brought that word out and they prefaced whatever they said with the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." They were conscious of the secondary nature of their message. When Christ sat down in that synagogue, so used to all this caution, all this derivedness, all these quotation marks. He was utterly different from anything these people had ever heard in their lives before. His originality was so striking. He never quoted a single rabbi. He never sheltered his own opinions behind other men. He never based his appeal for them to believe what he had to say on the basis that the majority of the rabbis down through the centuries had taught these things. He never even said, "Thus saith the Lord." When he made a statement, he would quote from Scripture, and he would tell the congregation, "It is written, the Scripture cannot be broken," he would say. But then he would address them, and he would say, "But I say unto you." That's how he would speak. He was content to put across his own teaching over against all that the rabbis said. He chose to speak not in God's name, but to speak magisterially in his own name and on the basis of his own authority. Sometimes he would pause amongst all this truth with which he was addressing a congregation, and then to underline the importance now of one utterance, he would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I tell you the truth," in other words, and that would underline the crucial importance. Hear me on this, get this right, grasp this, take this home to your family and your friends. And then he would legislate on the basis, the independent basis of his own insights, of his own status. He tells us on that basis, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He tells us, he has the authority to forgive you your sins. He pronounces on the viability of oaths, on the basis for divorce, on the inspiration of Scripture, on what true piety and giving and praying and fasting is all about. He tells people directly how they may inherit eternal life. And he does so constantly and simply in his own name. He sets that great "I," "but I say unto you," over against all the rabbinic confusion and debates and arguments. He clear out those Aegean stables. He will correct tradition simply on the basis of his own insight, of his own authority. The rabbis taught by authority, he taught with authority. Amen. Secondly, What was unique about the Lord Jesus preaching was the way he applied the word to the congregation. You see, the synagogue congregation were always asked to deal with some theme. The man in the front who chaired and who would speak would ask them to consider a certain passage and look at it in the light of different interpretations. There was the passage. It was there. They weren't looking at one another like you were looking at me and I'm looking at you. It wasn't like that at all. They were all looking at the thought for today. It was there. They were onlookers. They were spectators. They were positioning themselves outside of that. Teacher of the day was a sort of tour guide. And he'd come across a plaque, an ancient inscription on a wall. So he'd say, now let's look at this. See the first line, what it says, and then he would explain that, and the second line, and third line. They were all looking. They weren't looking at him. Their eyes weren't upon him as he spoke to them. He was like a camera. He was like a cameraman, and he was focusing, and no one was looking at the cameraman. He was saying, let's look at this sight, zooming in, portraying this theme and this message. A third party. You have hot communication and cold communication, don't you? Hot communication is a man who gets down on his knee, and he holds his sweetheart's hand in his, and he tells her he loves her. Will she give him her hand in marriage? Will she become his wife? That's it. Hot communication is when the judge then listens to the jury's verdict and then passes sentence on the felon who is there. Tells him how many years he must spend in prison for what he has done. Take him down, he says, down to the cells. Hot communication then is when a prime minister or a president announces to the nation, now we are at war with a certain country. Hot communication is when a mugger, a highwayman, holds a pistol and points it at us and says, your money or your life. Cold communication, where it's a dance. Choreography. Mime. That's cold communication. But just music is cold communication. Best communication is direct. Not all of us looking when the Lord Jesus preached in the synagogue. He read the scriptures. He gave the scroll back to the attendant. He sat down to teach. There are famous words, aren't there, in Luke 4:20. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He was confronting them with a word he'd brought from his Father that had been given in eternity, that he was bringing now. As he would serve his Father, he would bring the word of the Lord to the people. Just two participants. Just the preacher and the assembly. Lord Jesus, a very practical preacher. Never preached academically. He's not interested in abstractions. He dealt with the people that were there before him. Never preached academically. He cared nothing for the unfolding of ideas, even from the Bible, unless he could apply them. Apply them to the 12, apply them to his disciples, apply them to the common people who came to hear him. When Jesus spoke to the people, he said, But I say unto you, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you should not be surprised when I say unto you, you must be born again. I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. There are hundreds of examples like that that we could have. Jesus say, you, what you will see. And the people listening as he encounters them. He wasn't first a Bible teacher or an expository preacher. He was God's herald. That was his great primary calling. He was bringing God's message to individuals, to a woman at a well, to a man who came to see him by night, to a man sitting up a tree, to 12 in an upper room, to disciples on a mountain, to 5,000 men listening to him, to crowds in a synagogue, in the temple, rather, in Jerusalem, listening to what he said. He didn't share things with them. He didn't climb down to that. A sharer isn't on the spot. A sharer doesn't have to manifest divine authority and say, this is the word from God to you. How can you hold someone accountable when he's simply sharing something with people? We preachers are not called to share. We've been given a commission. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've declared unto you, the apostle says, the whole counsel of God. The idea that we're sharing something means, well, it'll be a bit incomplete. It'll just be a portion of the truth. It'll be a part of the larger group experience as different people shared with one another. Just one of us, just a part of it. You read Matthew 5, and our Lord is opening up the Sermon on the Mount. And what it means. So he says, what does adultery mean? It doesn't mean dirty weekends away, secret meetings. It means the state of your heart. That's where adultery always starts, doesn't it? Starts in our heart, starts in our imaginations, starts to defile us and corrupt us, and we feed it. When he deals with the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And then he shows what's going on in the heart. The anger, the hatred, tolerated, encouraged, the bitterness, the allowing of roots of anger to go down and down into our souls, and the hatred that's there, the words that slip out at times. Our Lord Jesus applying the word of God to the people that were listening to him. And so here again is the significance, how our Lord spoke and applied the word of God. And thirdly, what was significant about his authority was that he was totally gripping in the way that he spoke. There was a cogency. There was a persuasiveness about his speaking. There was an utter compelling tone to what he had to say. We're told, famous words again, the common people heard him gladly. They were glad they'd gone there that Sabbath day. We're glad they walked round the north end of the lake and found him there and said, teach us more. They were glad that they'd gone to the temple to hear him preach. The teaching was often profound, and even his own disciples found that some of his messages were incomprehensible to them and needed to be repeated, and even his parables needed to be explained. His messages were constantly provocative and controversial, but this was so important. Even if you couldn't understand it, you knew that you were on the verge of a great voyage that would end in life. When I was a teenager, I would go to camps, Christian camps in the summer in the 1950s. I would listen to the fellows there, the camp officers. I liked them all. They were the best people I'd ever met in the providence of God. And they spoke about the doctor. The doctor. I didn't know who they were talking about. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, they said. A great preacher. Well, I hadn't heard of him until then. And then, when I was 19, I saw an advertisement for a special meeting, the induction, the beginning of a ministry by a man called Ivan Evans in a church in Cardiff. And so I took the train into Cardiff, it wasn't far, and then I walked along the Cathedral Road, Cowbridge Road. I went out and to see the Memorial Hall there, and the place packed. Men in suits and women in hats. And we sang the great hymns. We sang Top Lady. A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from thee. They sang hymns like that. And then this little man got up and he preached. And I told him later on, that was the first time I heard you, doctor. I can't remember what you preached on. He was quite cross with me for not remembering that. He told me what he preached on. And he said how other people, and he named some men who'd been greatly blessed by that occasion. And I was apologetic to him, but I just needed that one service to get me there. This was something very important. This was ministry. This was sermonizing. This was the declaration of the Word of God in a dimension that I hadn't come across in the Baptist churches that I'd gone to. And oh, I wanted to know more like that. There was, I suppose, in the depth of my heart, a longing to be a preacher myself, even then. And what he spoke about, that was to be my role model. Well, when you multiply by infinity, here is the eternal Son of God, and he is here, and he is addressing his creatures, and he knows the hearts of men, and he speaks only truth. And the Spirit of God is filling him as he ministers. What an impact. And what he says. People are being changed. There's a great example of it, of course, in the seventh chapter of John's Gospel. The Pharisees are increasingly disturbed now by the number of people that are going after Jesus, the great crowds he is attracting everywhere. And people are saying things like, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? So on the day of the last great feast, the last day of the great feast in Jerusalem, the Pharisees send some of their country bumpkins, their temple guards, to arrest him for teaching within the courts of the temple. We're told of the crowds that were present. People packing in every window, every doorway, craning their ears, telling people to be quiet, because Christ is there and he's saying things like, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, as the scripture has said. Well, these two bully boys then, these yokels go to arrest our Lord, and they try and push their way through this crowd. No one will give way. Everyone is feeling the power and importance of this occasion. And as they try and push their way through, these two fellows, they come under the influence of this teaching. They become rooted to the spot. They have grasped by what Jesus is saying to them, to their needs, to their never-dying souls,
to their answerability to God, to their lostness, and the great answer that there is in Him, the Lamb of God.
Finally, he finishes, and the crowd disperses, and the temple guard remember why they'd been sent there to arrest Jesus, and they couldn't do it, and they return sheepishly to the Pharisees who sent them. And the Pharisees say to them, "Why didn't you bring him?" And the only explanation they can give for the failure of their mission is, "Never man spake like this man." Amen. He had turned wolves into puppy dogs. And when they heard these words, the Pharisees were afraid if their own boys, coming under the influence of his preaching, were transfigured. No one could be safe from the effect of the word preached by the word made flesh. "You mean he's deceived you also?" they say to them, angrily. Now it seems to me that one of the consequences of the reality of the gripping nature of Jesus' preaching is that the great antidote to doubt, to uncertainties in your own heart. I'm talking about winter times that come to our soul. I'm talking to you about a time in Doubting Castle. I'm talking to you about times when the clarion call of Vanity Fair is very loud and seductive. And you begin to see the glories of the world. And the lusts of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life begins to move you more than our beautiful Saviour. And I'm saying, at those times, go back to the Bible. Sit under the best Bible preaching you can get. Read it. Read it in great dollops. Let the cogency of our Lord's own personality, let the self-attesting quality of its teaching make its own impact in your life. Take and read and take and read, the children said as they played, and Augustine in his guilt had those words drilled into his mind by God. Take and read. And as he fled to his house and picked up the letter of the Romans, then God did what only God is able to do, and made a giant out of that man. The last thing I want you to see about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. Our Lord Jesus was confident of the relevance of what he said to everyone who listened to him. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount, then our Saviour told the story of two men who were building two houses. Isn't it a pretty story? And we know the song, the children's song. One set to with a relish, and man, he's up to the window level, while the other is still going down to the foundations. And my, he's moved in and he's sitting on the porch smoking his pipe while the other is still up to window level, and on and on. By the time he moves in, the other's got tomatoes growing in his garden. One night then, that terrible storm blows and the rain and the hail just beat down on the two houses. At first they're both snug. It's only a rainy night. Roof safe. They're in the house. They're different houses alongside, but then they've not seen a storm like this. They've not seen a hurricane. This is Katrina that's come to these two houses. And it's a test, isn't it? Of what you're building your life on. And the house that went up so quickly came down just as quickly. It crashed down and was washed away. There was no sign that a house had been there. A great tsunami just took it away. The other house, earthed in the rock, despite all the buffetings of the gales, it was standing, still standing, by the next morning. And you know what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about? He's speaking about people whose lives are built on his word. He's speaking about families whose husband and wife and parents are agreed that this home is going to be built on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ says that such a house, standing so firm on the rock of his words, will stand the greatest storms. The Lord Jesus could look ahead. He could look ahead through the millennia. He could look ahead to the 21st century in which you and I live. And he could see the storms that would beat on our houses. The storms of Darwinism and Marxism and Freudianism and materialism and existentialism and postmodernism and pleasure-loving and philosophical speculation. The winds and the waves that would beat relentlessly on these homes, these houses, these lives of ours. Our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely confident that every human life that seeks to build on the foundation of his teaching would stand. Here's a little Christian girl, and the gates of hell want to destroy her as long as she stands on the life and teaching of this great prophet from God. She is safe. Here's a newly married couple, and they're venturing out into married life together. As long as they say, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," that house will be safe. Our Lord Jesus, utterly convinced of that. His teaching was relevant to every single person who heard him. Now, we are a microcosm of the great church of Jesus Christ, which today, in a million congregations like us, in every continent of the world, there are congregations that are gathered together. And there are preachers who are declaring the word of God. And that message is relevant to every single hearer who comes in through the doors of a building and sits down and listens to them. We have good news for every single one of them. We have a Savior for them. We have a prophet who will teach them. We have a shepherd who will protect them and keep them and make all things work together for their good if they will love him and serve him. They have a redeemer whose blood will wash them from every stain or wrinkle or spot or any such thing, who will de-sin them and present them faultless with joy in the great day that lies before. I have good news for all of you here this morning. I have a Savior who's willing to be your very own Savior and Lord forever and evermore. Words are relevant. Words are relevant to the youngest child who can understand what I'm saying, to the oldest person who's come here. Words are relevant to the man who's walked the waterfront, who's done unspeakable things. There is grace abounding to the chief of sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. To you, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." Yes, you. I will give you rest if you but come to me. No more relevant message. No more up-to-date, no more contemporary message, no more important and powerful, life-changing, glorious message than the message that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. Every other message is a date stamp. Printed on it. It'll soon be gone. A new fad will come. Oh, this message. I am
I am, he says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. Are you hungry? Ah, here's food for your souls. Every other food will never do anything but give you craving some more and more and more. But, oh, when you have him. I wish we could go into Pensacola this week and tell people, I am satisfied with Jesus Christ. And that's the great message that we have. A Savior who's met our greatest needs. And so he preached like this in the synagogue in Capernaum. The people were in a state of shock as they listened to him. They never heard anything so fresh and original, so cogent, so relevant in all their lives. That was the authority in the preaching of our blessed Lord and Savior. And as we hear the word of God, and as we pray for our missionaries and our brethren, and you pray for Wales, and I pray for America. Oh, may God raise a new generation of preachers who preach like that. In the old Southern Baptist Church, yes. May God bless the founders and that whole movement as they seek to be faithful to God and awaken it and summon the denomination back to an infallibility position. And then may they go on, and oh, may they learn. May we all learn to be better preachers of the Word of God. Blessed God, bless thy word to us now. Make us love this Savior, great prophet of our God. Our tongues would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came, the joyful news of hell subdued, of sins forgiven, of peace with heaven. Grant that all here shall know that joy themselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.